Hello, my name is Bill Carlson. I would ask you to rise and for the reading of God's word. We're reading from Mark 14, 10 through 21. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, Where is my guest room and where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. They prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12 who is dipping the bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.
Thank you, Bill. Let's pray, church. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And there's so many things, Lord, that we can perhaps learn from Judas. And such an interesting person, Lord, who walked with you and was a disciple, saw the miracles, heard the teachings, and yet betrayed you in the end. And we see, Lord, today, we see people walking away from you for a lot of different reasons. And it's heartbreaking, Lord. But even one of your own disciples. So help us to understand, Lord, the nature of unbelief, the nature of faith, what it is to live a faithful life from beginning to end for you, to cross the finish line. So speak to us, Lord, from the scripture this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in anticipation of our passage this morning, I did a little AI research, and my thesis, in my mind, this is the thesis. I believe Judas is likely a very unpopular name today. That's my... So... And anyone here named Judas, by the way, before I continue with this? Okay, good. We are Judas free this morning. Anybody have a kid named Judas? Okay, good. No problem offending people this morning then. So the name Judas was a very popular name in the first century in Israel. It was the fourth most popular name. So a lot of Judases running around in the first century. According to Google AI, in the list of the most popular names today, however, Judas, as you might imagine, it's a ways down in the rankings. It is at 5,149th in the list of popular names. It's slightly ahead of Adolf and Saddam and Kim Young and Diablo. So just kind of beats them by a little bit. So there were about 30 kids named Judas in the Western world in the last 5 years. They are all in a government watch list somewhere. But the reason for the aversion to this name, it's obvious, right? This thing that we're studying this morning, this betrayal, it has reverberated throughout the centuries to this time, to the point where this guy has soiled that name to where it's not even used anymore. Judas Iscariot is perhaps the most infamous person in history. He betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver, and he did it with a kiss. A kiss. The universal gesture of affection and love. And he took that and he turned it into the ultimate symbol of treachery and betrayal. So, who was Judas Iscariot? Number one, Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is not his last name. So, look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him, to betray Jesus to them. So Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is not his last name. It's not a surname, at least not in the modern sense. So surnames, last names, weren't a thing in the first century like they are today. So people instead would be identified or distinguished from others with the same name. Like I said, Judas was a popular name. So if there was other Judas, they would usually be identified by their hometown or their father's name or some unique characteristic about them, maybe even their vocation. For instance, Mary was a very popular name in the first century, right? And so we have Mary Magdalene. So Mary Magdalene is Mary from Magdala. She's a Magdalene. If you are here from Kimberly and your name is Joe, you're Joe the Kimberlene, and so on. So identified by their hometown. Simon was a very popular name in the first century. And Peter's original name was Simon. Peter is Aramaic for rock, right? Jesus changed, you are rock. He changed his name to rock, Cephas, Peter. But his original name is Simon, Simon. Because there were lots of Simons, Peter was called Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. So he's distinguished by his dad. In Acts chapter 10, you have Simon Bar-Jonah, a.k.a. Peter, staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. So two Simons, Simon the Tanner, you know, Simon the guy who lays out in the sun professionally, Simon the, can't avoid the dad jokes, just can't seem to avoid them. So Tanner was his profession, right? Not a sun tanner, but a tanner of skins. So you get the idea. So because Judas was a very common name, Iscariot is added to distinguish this Judas from other Judases. And there's a lot. Did you know that Jesus had a little brother named Judas? He wrote the book Jude. This is interesting. I don't know if I knew this, but in my research this week, I came across it. In the 1500s, when the Tyndale translation of the Bible came out, the translators changed the name of the book of Jude from Judas to Jude because they wanted to, you know, not have any confusion because Judas was such a ubiquitous, character in the Bible. So they changed it. So the book of Jude is actually the book of Judas. And Judas is Jesus's little brother, like James. James in the Bible, that's Jesus's little brother as well. He has two little brothers who wrote books of the Bible, and he has a little brother named Judas. So, Judas Iscariot, Iscariot is a form of Kiriath, which means a town in Judah. Judah is the southern part of the Promised Land, and Israel is the northern part. Judas is the only disciple slash apostle that grew up in the south, in Judah. All the other disciples were from the northern part of Israel, in the Galilee region. They were fishermen primarily. So, secondly, he was one of the 12. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12. That's verse 10. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. One of the 12. We don't know exactly when Jesus called Judas to follow him as a disciple. Disciple means learner, right? Disciples would commit themselves to a rabbi to follow him and learn from him and try and copy him in his way of life. And so a disciple's a learner. And we can say for certain that Judas began to follow Jesus at some point within the first year of Jesus' public ministry. We can say that for certain because we do know about when Judas was picked to be an apostle. The apostles were chosen about 1 year into Jesus' ministry. Luke 6:12 puts it this way. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples. So Jesus praying all night, just talking to the Father, praying about the disciples, comes down, calls the disciples, and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So called all the disciples, and then after a night of prayer, he chose Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. So two Judas apostles. Judas Iscariot was personally chosen by Jesus after an all-night prayer session on a mountain. Disciple means student and learner, as I mentioned. Apostle means sent one. Means sent. Judas was both a disciple and one of the 12 apostles who would be sent, authorized, and empowered by Jesus to preach, to do miracles, to boss demons around. He could do all of that stuff. Here's what it says in Luke 9:1. And he called the 12 together, meaning the 12 apostles. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, to heal. In verse 6, they departed and they went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now we know, we learned from Mark chapter 6, that the 12 apostles were sent out on this preaching, healing, deliverance mission. They were sent out in pairs. So they teamed up. And so there was six pairs of apostles that went through the land preaching and proclaiming. And so we are right to conclude that Judas preached the gospel of the kingdom, did miracles, healed people, and commanded demons. Judas did that. Now this confronts us, at least it did me, with some uncomfortable truths. Like the other disciples, Judas left everything to follow Jesus. It's not like Judas was walking around and thinking, you know, I'm the guy who's going to, you know, soil my name so bad that they're going to have to retire my name after I'm done. He wasn't thinking that. He obviously made a commitment to follow Jesus. He walked with Jesus daily for the better part of 3 years. I would argue that that you can't have a better environment for forming faith than following Jesus around every day for an extended period of time. Are you guys with me on that? I mean, how could it be any better of a school than to walk with Jesus every day? Judas witnessed miracles. He helped pass out the Filet-O-Fish sandwiches that Jesus was creating out of thin air to that multitude of 5,000 plus. He was there when Jesus calmed the storm with a simple command. He was there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He saw all this stuff, and Judas heard Jesus teach virtually every day of his life. Most days, for sure, he heard him give the Sermon on the Mount. He heard the Lord warn the religious leaders about their outward religiosity and their inward death. He heard him call them whitewashed sepulchers. You know, you're clean on the outside, but you're full of dead bones on the inside. He heard all of that stuff. He heard Jesus tell the parable of the prodigal, how the prodigal, you know, comes home sorrowful and hoping to get a place in the servants' quarters, and the father who comes running with his robe hitched up, running to get to his son and smother him with kisses. Judas heard all that. And Judas did miracles and cast out demons and preached the gospel of the kingdom. Judas heard the teaching, saw the miracles, did the miracles, yet he forfeited his soul. I can't help but be reminded of that ominous warning that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. Judas heard this. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawless workers of iniquity. At minimum, this tells us that spiritual experiences and religious activity can do nothing toward salvation. Nothing. Zero. And there's a lot of spiritual experiences and religious activity going on in the world, folks. There's a lot of people that are going to be saying, Lord, Lord, did we not? And he will say, depart from me. And spiritual experiences prove nothing about saving faith. They just don't. These guys, the Matthew 7 guys, hey, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we do the other? They thought their spiritual experiences were their credentials to get them into heaven. Look at what we've done. Of course. Of course we're in. When in reality, the very things that they're throwing in front of Jesus' face to show him that they're worthy of entering the kingdom of heaven are the very things that were expressions of deceit and hypocrisy and unbelief that's keeping them out of heaven. Man, that Jeremiah verse, most of us have heard it, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? Like, man, if you got people that walk with Jesus for 3 years, do miracles and cast out demons and preach, I can't, and then they forfeit their soul, they betray Jesus. I can't know that heart. I'd be fooled. If witnessing miracles and even doing miracles can't convince a person to trust in Jesus, what can? I mean, just think about that. You know, some of you are going, man, how can I win my friend, my neighbor, my, you know, I've got, man, I think I've got a pretty good argument. I think I've got a, and, or whatever. If witnessing miracles and having incredible experiences can't convince you to trust in Christ. Do you remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? A famous story that Jesus told. They both died. Lazarus, the poor beggar, finds himself in Abraham's bosom, a very pleasant place, while the rich man found himself being tormented in hell, Hades. The two areas were close enough in proximity to each other that communication could happen from one area to the next. So the suffering formerly rich man calls out to Abraham and says, tell Lazarus to wet his fingers in cool water so that he can come over here and cool off my tongue. I'm being tormented. And Abraham said, hey, dude, you remember how in your life that you had all the comforts that you desired and Lazarus had none? Remember, he sat at your gate and he begged? Remember that? Lazarus is now comforted and you're tormented. Besides, there's a great gulf between you and Lazarus and no one can cross it. Then the rich man says, well, please, Father Abraham, please, at least send Lazarus to my dad's house. I have five brothers and I want to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment like me. Seems like a reasonable, logical thing, right? Man, if Lazarus, who's here, who sees the reality of this place, Hades, the center of the earth, the holding place, you know, for the dead, righteous and wicked, if he sees it, he can go, come back from the dead, go tell my brothers and tell them, it's real, don't go there, trust in Jesus, you know? Seems like a reasonable thing to think. But Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote. Huh? Yeah. And the rich man, he protested and said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sin and turn to God. I mean, that obviously. But Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone comes back from the dead. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen to someone who's come back from the dead. This is a powerful, powerful statement. Even Christians tend to think like the rich guy, the formerly rich guy, you know, if my friend just saw a miracle, I know they would believe. That would prove to them that Jesus is real. Or if I just had that slam dunk argument that, you know, absolutely proves the existence of God, proves that Jesus rose from the dead, that, man, then my friend or my neighbor, whoever it is, they would come to Christ. I know they would if I just could show them a miracle. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of unbelief. We think unbelief is a logic problem. Unbelief doesn't exist because of a lack of evidence for God. That is not the problem. It exists in the face of overwhelming evidence for the existence of God. I mean, overwhelming, like crazy. It's so overwhelming. We are sitting on a ball that God created, spinning in space, not hanging on anything, right now, in a universe that is so vast. We're still, they keep adding trillions to the amount of stars and universe, or the galaxies that are out there. It's wild. If you're not a believer here this morning and you ask me, okay, Fadness, what's the evidence for God? You know, I would point to creation. I would go, dude, you are looking at it every day of your life. When you look up into the nighttime sky, David said the stars declare the glory of God. Creation sings his praise night unto night, day after day. Telling of his wisdom and his power. And I could point you to, there's a great movie that just came out called The Story of Everything, put out by Stephen Meyer and Discovery Institute, who are brilliant, brilliant people. And I could point you to this, what this movie does. It shows that every single cell in our bodies, in the universe, is a highly complex nanofactory full of information and code. Every cell in your body right now. How many cells do you have? You have about 30 trillion in your body. And every one of them is a factory that's full of highly specified information and little machines that are running around and doing jobs. DNA within each cell, it's like an instruction manual with highly specified information from which proteins are built. The information has to be specific and in a certain arrangement. Dr. Stephen Meyer's argument is very sound. He basically says this, our uniform and repeated experience, what we see in life, it shows that there is only one known cause capable of producing functionally specified information. There's only one possible cause. It has to have an intelligent agent to produce it. Someone with a mind. We have never seen highly specified information produced by something other than an intellect or a mind. When James Comey walked up on the beach and saw those shells that said 8647, he didn't go, wow, how the ocean just threw those shells onto the... I don't know why I thought of that. But it's specified, it's arranged because it was the product of somebody's mind. Every cell in your body has much more highly specified information than a few shells on a beach or a gigantic book. It is crazy. So I could point you to that. And if you're not a believer, as I mentioned, and a follower of Jesus, and I just shared that with you, right now you're going, that's it, I'm in, sign me up for Jesus. You just won me. Probably not, right? Now hopefully, cause you to consider, cause you to think a little bit, and that's fine, that's good. But there's a bigger issue at play. You need to somehow be convinced that your unbelief is not a luxury, but the very sin that will separate you from your Creator eternally. This is not, oh, I'm just shopping for religion, you know, I want to be spiritual. No, Almighty God, your Creator, is holy and righteous. And he did something in order to save creatures like us who are not holy or righteous. And for you to be reconciled to this Almighty God, there is only one possible way for that to happen. You have to embrace God the Son as your Lord, your Kurios, your Master. You have a master, everyone does. You're going to have to serve somebody, Dylan said. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. Jesus says, if you want to be saved, you need to recognize your wicked sin of unbelief that separates you from God. And choose to believe in me. Embrace me. Trust me. It's an act of the will with a necessary assist by the Holy Spirit. So you, unbeliever, you have a choice. And yes, true, you can choose to stay in your unbelief. That is a choice. But don't think of it as you. It's a luxury belief. I can. It's cool. It'll work out. It's fine. I live my life. Do my own thing. As we'll see, Judas never did it. He never trusted Christ. Let's try and land this plane here. Number three, Judas was the treasurer for Jesus' ministry. How was Jesus' ministry financed? First of all, it had to be financed. They had to have money to buy supplies and everything. How was it financed? Luke 8:1, soon afterward, he went on through the cities, villages, proclaiming, bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. That would include Judas. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. So that's a big shot, right? And Susanna and many others who provided for them out of their means. So some wealthy women, including the wife of Herod's manager, like the top guy in Herod's administration. His wife was a part of the finance team that financed Jesus and the ministry. But guess who was the treasurer over the money? That would be one Judas Iscariot. John 12:6. Well, we just studied this last week, although we didn't hit this verse. Remember the anointing, Mary anointing Jesus with the costly perfume, right? We spent the last couple weeks on that. Well, Judas scolded her as well as some of the other disciples. Remember that? And then Jesus stood up for Mary and scolded Judas. Well, John 12:6 says, Judas said this, meaning, Mary, you could have sold that perfume and you could have given the money to the poor. Like, man, Judas was such a compassionate guy, right? Well, Judas said this, John 12:6, not because he cared about the poor. You know, I get the feeling that a lot of people who talk a lot about caring for the poor, they don't really care for the poor. The people, it seems to me, just observation, who care for the poor, they just do it. I'll let that hang in the air. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in. Judas was a thief. The whole time. He's stealing. These generous gals who are financing the ministry. And Judas is skimming off the top. It was all about the money. Judas thought in the beginning, I'm convinced, he thought he picked a winner with Jesus. that the whole thing about the kingdom and the, you know, Davidic kingdom is coming, and yeah, I want to be on that team. That's the winning team. And so Judas picked Jesus, and then Jesus, now it's the last week of Jesus' life, and Jesus gives Judas a stinging rebuke after his scolding of Mary. Maybe that was the last straw for Judas. Maybe that was the thing that said, that's it, I'm out. Or maybe it was the triumphal entry where Jesus comes in, which started out good, a lot of hurrahs and hosannas and all of that, but went back to the same old Jesus at odds with the religious leaders out to get him, and Judas said, you know what? Maybe I can just get some money out of this. Because clearly this isn't going where I was thinking it was going. So he goes to the religious leaders. And verse 10, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. And they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So the religious leaders, they're being confronted by the fact that Lazarus is back from the dead, that huge crowds are following after Jesus, and Passover is coming. They need him dead before Passover. All of that, all that pressure. Judas shows up. Hey, can we make a deal? And they negotiated. In Matthew's gospel, it basically says they negotiated. And they settled on 30 pieces of silver, which is interesting because Zechariah 11, 12, and 13 actually prophesied about the betrayer receiving 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver was essentially the amount to pay for a slave. If a slave was killed accidentally by the neighbors, you know, gored by an ox or something, then the neighbor has to pay you 30 pieces of silver, which was essentially about a third of year's wage, about, we would say, $20,000-ish. So Judas says, you know what? That's a sinking ship, the Jesus thing. That's going down. I can make a little money here. So he goes, he negotiates, and he gets the money. Judas's life diverged from Jesus when he refused to confess his sin and repent and walk in obedience to Jesus. I wonder how many here this morning, maybe, and you've been just holding on to this sin, this thing that just keeps you from being all in, because listen, we got to save. Next week, well, Judas is controversial for a lot of reasons, but a lot of people, they try and square the circle of the prophecies about Judas, of which there's a handful, of his betrayal, and then how do you square the circle of Judas having an option? I mean, if it's written in scripture, like, so did God control him in some way to make sure that it happened that way? Or was there some kind of agency with Judas? Did he make some choice, some free will choices along the way? So I'll leave that as a cliffhanger. But as we get ready to come to the communion table, I just want to very seriously, for you who have been, you know, just in that kind of not all in place when it comes to the Lord, and you're open to experiences and you like the worship or whatever, and it makes you feel good. Listen, at some point, your path is going to diverge from Jesus, I guarantee you. Or you've got sin in your life that you're just keeping tamped down and, you know, off to the side. At some point, you're going to have to choose your sin or Jesus. Like, Your road is going to diverge one way or the other. Let's pray. Lord, we want to just take a moment and just consider the seriousness of this passage of Scripture and this person, Lord. And I know there may be someone in here going, I don't know. I can't see God. I can't see Jesus. But Lord, you see them. You see the person who's struggling right now with surrendering their heart, their life to you. You see all the things that are blocking, that are trying to keep them from making a decision for you. Lord, would you aid them? Would you help them to say yes? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if that's you, if this prayer is just like resonating with you and you know it's about you, and you're ready to trust in Jesus, would you raise your hand? Raise your hand. And I want to pray for you. God bless you, young man. God bless you. God bless you, man. Jesus sees you. God bless you. Thank you, Lord. All right, for those of you who raised your hand, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And Jesus will hear you. And Jesus will answer you. The prayer of faith. So pray this prayer after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you are the Son of God, who died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. Please come into my life and wash away my sin. I am a sinner. Now, Lord, be my Lord and Savior. I submit to your Lordship gladly. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Welcome, you guys who prayed this morning. It's a big deal. So if you are a Christian here this morning, a follower of Jesus, make your way to one of the communion tables, including those of you who just prayed. You are welcome and even invited to partake of this special meal that is vital to a Christian's health. Vital to our staying aligned with heaven, aligned with the Lord. okay. Shall we take the bread? Lord, the bread reminds us of at least a couple things. Your body, obviously, broken, brutalized for us, but also of the body of Christ, the church, of which we are a part. And it seems so many today, Lord, want to have a faith and a spirituality that is apart from an explicit faith in the Jesus of the Bible and apart from a community of faith. But we recognize this bread right now, it's a single loaf. We partake together. We are a part of one another in the way that the Bible says. We are linked together. So thank you, Lord, that it's because of your sacrifice that we have this relationship with you, with each other, with believers all over this planet. We're part of the bride. We're grateful to be a part, Lord. We love the church. We love your church, Lord. Bless the bread as we remember. In your name, amen. Let's see. Let's take the cup. Judas was seeking glory and success and power, and he thought Jesus was his ticket to get there. And the end of the week would have Jesus beaten to a bloody pulp, nailed naked to a Roman cross. So Hebrews 13 says that those that come to Jesus, they must come to him outside of the city, out there, outside of acceptance, in the place of refuse and death. And we come bearing his shame gladly. Jesus died publicly for you. And so we live publicly for Jesus in his name. Let's pray. Lord, bless the cup now as we remember your very public sacrifice for our sins. Blessed in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink.